The following message is by Pastor Andrew Beto, pastor of First Baptist Church of Orchard, Texas. More information on First Baptist Church Orchard can be found at fbcorchard.com.
Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The word of the Lord. Dear Lord, please be in this congregation with us this morning. Lord, I ask that you would fall on our hearts with your Holy Spirit, that you would open us up to the preaching of your word. Lord, if there is anything that I will say this morning that is not from you, I ask that you would keep me from saying it. And if there's anything that I don't know to say, give me the words. And Lord, I ask these things in your holy name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. One of my dear friends that I've known for probably 5-6 years is a man named Michael Hurdle. And he was my Sunday school teacher when I was at my old church. Really, really awesome man of God. And recently he had one of these life-changing events that happened to him. His mother was in the hospital for high blood pressure. He had been going up to visit her. She'd been there for a couple of weeks. And it was towards the end of her visit there. And he was going to visit her, and he hadn't been feeling well. You know, he was feeling under the weather, not with a chest cold, not sick, but he just didn't feel good. And as he's in with his mother, he was telling her about it, and she was like, "Well, why don't you go talk to the doctor, go see a doctor?" He's like, "I'm be okay. I'm gonna go take a nap, and it'll be okay." And so as he's walking out in his shorts and flip flops and in a shirt, he's walking by. He walks by the doctor. And he goes to say something to him, and he's like, "You know what? This is going to be okay. I'm just going to go home." And he gets to the elevator, punches the button, doors open. He gets ready to step inside, and he says, "You know what? I need to talk to this guy. I need to see what's going on." So he turns around and goes back to the doctor, and the doctor, he starts to explain to him. He's like, "Yeah, I got indigestion. I'm not feeling good. You know, I've got my chest is kind of tight. I just don't feel good." And the doctor looked at him. And he said, you don't look good. He said, "You need to go to the emergency room right now. You need to go downstairs. It's probably nothing, but you may have some kind of issue with your heart. You may have a heart condition right now. So you need to go down there right now." When we start to hear things like, I'm looking at it in the congregation, I'm seeing people, when I start to describe those symptoms, people get an expression on their face. Because we've all dealt with people that have had heart conditions. We've all seen what that looks like. We've seen how catastrophic that can be. My great-grandfather, I never knew him. Everybody tells a story about, he was just living his life, and he was out raking the leaves, and he came back in, told his wife that he was feeling kind of tired and that he was going to go upstairs and take a nap, went upstairs, laid down on his couch, and dropped dead of a catastrophic heart attack. Right? He had a heart condition. And it's very easy for us to look at that and go, "Man, oh, that's horrible. They've got a heart condition." But the reality is that each of us have a heart condition. We all have a heart condition. We all have a deep, hard heart. We all have a condition that if we are not careful, will kill us. We are born with a heart condition. We have a selfish, hard heart. We have a dirty heart. We have a heart that is unclean. And in the beatitude that we've read this morning, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." He has come to a people with a broken heart, a people with a broken spirit, and he's proclaiming to them, he's telling them that the that the pure of heart will be blessed because they will see God. He's telling them what life in the kingdom will be like, that those that are in the kingdom of God will be given pure hearts. See, Christ came into the world to cleanse the hearts of men so that they could have fellowship with him. Right? He came to change us, to make us different. Humans, all of us, have a heart condition, and we've known this from the very beginning. The Old Testament is filled with references to the heart of man, to the condition that we have. We are fallen and broken, and because of this, we can't see God. We serve a holy and righteous God, yet our will is depraved and fallen. And we can't do what's right. The people that would have heard this beatitude would have instantly thought of the great praise song of their day. I mean, we've got praise songs that we all sing that, you know, we can remember. It's generational. Some of the praise songs that I sing aren't the praise songs you sing, but that's whatever. I mean, we all have a song that comes into our mind. What they would have thought of was Psalm 24. This is a song that they would have sung as they approached the temple. These are songs that they would have sung as they go to worship in the great feasts that they would have every year. And it says, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god, they will receive blessing from Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob." See, in the Old Testament, there is this language of cleanliness. There is this concept of cleanliness, of ritual purity. And what we're talking about here is a system that God has imposed on his people that he brought out of Egypt and he brought them into the desert, and he imposes this system of ritual purity on them. And it sounds bizarre to us, to be honest. When we read through it, it's like, this doesn't make any sense to me. Why would you do this? There's this continuum. The entire world is placed on this continuum that goes from unclean to holy, right? Unclean to holy. You have unclean, you have clean, and you have holy. And things could move along this continuum. Unclean things would be cleansed to become clean. Clean things would be sanctified to become holy. And they could move in the other direction. Holy things could be profaned to become just merely clean. And clean things could be polluted to become unclean. And every single thing existed on this. Animals were unclean or clean or holy. Places could be unclean, clean, or holy. Outside, the way we see that is if you look at the camp of God in the wilderness, outside of the camp is uncleanliness. Inside of the camp are things that are clean. And inside the tabernacle are the holy things. And all of the Old Testament law, or most of it, is moving along this path and how you get back to become holy. Now, we can sit here and judge that, and we can say, oh, that's ridiculous. Why would you do that? But that is the system that God set up. And he set it up for a reason. He set it up to place a difference between the tribe of Israel and the people around them. Most of these laws were there to separate them so that they did not become like the tribes around them, so they did not become just another group in the land. They were his holy people, and he wanted them to understand what it meant to be holy, what it meant to be different, what it meant to be set apart. Over and over again, God will describe Israel as his gedolah, his precious possession, that thing in his treasury that was the most valuable to him, this crown that he had pulled out and set aside for himself. It was also there to teach the people what it meant to be holy, to describe to them that they served a holy God, that holy God was not like them and was not like the world around them, that he wasn't sullied or dirty, but that he was perfect, and that to be with him, you had to be perfect and you had to be clean. But most importantly, this was there to point towards a redeemer, to point to someone who would ultimately make all people clean. See, the other major message in the Old Testament that we see is this idea that it is not actions or ritual that cleanses a person, It is the condition of their heart. See, when God begins his summary of the law, when he sets out this whole thing, he makes a very, very clear statement. He says, and now, and this is in Deuteronomy chapter 10, he says, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything that is in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants above all nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. This is the verse that Jesus will point to over and over and over again. When people say, teacher, what do I need to do to be saved? What do I need to do to be good? What do I need to do to come into a right relationship with God? He'll say, what does Scripture say? Why are you asking me? God told you. What does it say? And they'll say, love the Lord your God. He's like, yeah, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophecy. Everything in the Old Testament is about these two things, loving God, loving your neighbor. That's it. And so we see from this that loving God and loving your neighbor is dependent on one thing, on having a circumcised heart. It's not about doing things. It's not about being a particular way. It's about having a heart that is devoted to God. That's it. Having a heart that is devoted to God. But here's the problem. Here's the fly in the buttermilk, right? Here's the fly in the inkwell.
In the
ointment. Whatever. You said inkwell. You set me
That's
up.
That's a different story.
Okay, different story. Here's the problem. None of us can do that on our own. I mean, from the very beginning, we see with Adam, who's living in the garden, has everything he needs, running around naked with his wife in the garden, can pick fruit off the tree, right? That's great. Doesn't have to work. He sins. He chooses to know the difference between good and evil. He chooses to do that which God has told him not to. And by the sixth chapter of Genesis, it resulted in total system-wide failure. Like the whole thing's blown up. The whole thing's messed up. And in Genesis 6:5 it says, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil all the time. Right? Everything's messed up. Every thought that comes out of a man's heart is only evil all the time. That's pretty bad. That's about as bad as you can be. Like, there is no good anywhere ever. And this doesn't get better. Right? You know, secular humanism in the world that we live in teaches us that man is continually getting better all the time. That we're improving. Right? We're getting better. Well, brothers and sisters, we may have better technology and we may live longer, but we're not getting better. The heart of man is not improving. We are not being nicer to each other than we were before. We just have better illusions that we paint of who we are. Trust me when I tell you this. I have seen what the heart of man looks like when you strip away all this illusion and lie that we call civilization, and it's just as dark as it always was. We are still the people that will beat prisoners. We are still the people that will take what we want to take and lie and cheat and steal. That's still there. And so in Deuteronomy 36, after he's laid out the law to him, after he's told them all of the things that they need to do, and he's set out these blessings and curses, he said, if you follow the law, this will happen. If you don't follow the law, that'll happen. He says, there will come a day when you turn against God. And God will give you over to your enemies and you will be deported. He predicts what will happen when Babylon comes in and burns the temple down. And they will be scattered and they will be enslaved. He says, I have set out the path for righteousness and cleanliness, and you are not going to follow it. I guarantee it. But then in one of the most hopeful passages in the Old Testament, he holds out hope to his people. He says, even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to a land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may live with him all the day, so you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. So I want you to see what's happened here. The beginning of the law, he says, you must circumcise your heart so you can love God with all your heart and soul and mind. And at the end of the law, he says, you can't do it. And in the end, I'm going to circumcise your heart so that you can love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The entire law, everything in the law, is meant to bring you to the point where you admit, I do not know the difference between right and wrong. I cannot choose the good. Think about it. Adam's in the garden. He wants to be like God. He wants to know that he can know the difference between good and evil and choose the good. And he realizes, I can't choose the good. God brings the law to show all of fallen humanity what it means to be good, so that we realize we can't be good on our own. And then he promises that there will come a day when I will come into your life and I will circumcise your heart and I will change you so that you can follow me and you can worship me in spirit and truth. Almost 1,000 years after this, Jeremiah, sitting in the ashes of the burned down temple, right? Within view of the worst catastrophe anyone could ever imagine. Jerusalem destroyed, the temple burned down. The glory of the Lord has left the temple. God has left the building. He's not there anymore. He has abandoned his people. They've been dragged off naked into exile. This is bad. Like anytime you think, oh, America's going, anytime you think America's in a bad place, read Jeremiah. Okay? That's what it looks like when a nation is destroyed. Utterly broken. God's holy possession, and he has broken it. And yet Jeremiah cries out. He says, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord, after the exile. I will put my law in their hearts, and I will write it in their minds. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. He will put their law in their minds. He will write it on their hearts. God will change his people so that they can know him and love him. In Ezekiel, it says that God will give his people an undivided heart. He will give them a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. He will change them. This is the new covenant. When we talk about the new covenant in Jesus Christ, this is what the new covenant means. It means that Christ will come down and he will change us. He will circumcise his heart and he will make us new. This is the cry of David as he's looking at his life that he has broken by sinning with Bathsheba, by cheating with another man's wife and then having that man killed. And the prophet Nathan comes to him and confronts him with his sin, and David is broken. And he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This is the cry of every sinner. This is the cry of everyone who sees themselves for who they truly are. God, make me different. I don't want to be this way anymore. I don't want to be like this. I don't want to be this guy. Michael went down to the ER. And they started doing blood tests on him. And it got worse and worse and worse. And it looked worse and worse and worse. All the bad numbers that you never want to see were there. Like all of his enzymes were up. And so they took him in and they did one of those carotid Doppler things. And they realized that one of his arteries, the artery feeding his heart, was like 98% blocked. He was literally moments away from having one of those catastrophic heart attacks that they call a widowmaker. One of those heart attacks that you do not step back from. Those heart attacks where you drop dead, like that. His heart was desperately sick. And even though he seemed fine, and even though he was walking away, walking around and driving around, he was within moments of death. The path to Christ begins with the understanding that you are sick. It comes with the understanding that you sin all day, every day. That all that comes out of the heart of man is evil all the time, always. If that sounds depressing, I'm sorry. Maybe I would have wrote it differently if I was God, but I don't know. I'm not. That's the way it is. All of us sin against a holy God every day. And we all deserve death and eternal punishment. That's the reality. That's the baseline. That's why we have to be poor in spirit, to understand what that means, what that brokenness means. Only when we are truly broken, when we have no belief in our own goodness, can we truly come to God and accept the mercy that He has for us. We don't accept that mercy on our terms. We can't. If we do, it just becomes something else that we do for our own glory. The path to the Christian life, the path to Christ and life eternal, is an acknowledgement that the works of man are corrupt. Sometimes we look around at the things that we have built and the things that we have done, and we pat ourselves on the back and say, we're awesome. Look at these skyscrapers. Look at these roads that we've built. Look at this literature and this music, and they're good, right? I mean, we do cool stuff. It's really neat. But at the end of the day, none of it is going to last more than 100 years. Most every building you see here will not last a human lifetime. I live in a house that's 30 years old and the thing's falling apart. No human being will live more than 100 years. And the memory of who you are will probably not last 500 years. Everything in human history is a couple of thousand years old. Billions of dollars are spent on medicine every year. And we can't increase the lifespan by more than 20 years, maybe. All of this is a blink of the eye in comparison to eternity. The only thing that will last in the entire creation is a human soul. That's the only thing that will last. That's the only thing that matters or is worth anything, is the human soul. See, Christ came to a people whose hearts were hopelessly broken. They were corrupted. They were dark and they were dirty, and He came to purify them. And it's amazing when Christ comes, because He comes and He speaks words of authority. And He does acts of power. Everywhere He goes, He upends the religious consensus. The people of God needed clean hearts to have fellowship with God, and Christ came to purify them. In Matthew 15, 17 through 20, He describes this. This is one of these verses that probably got Him killed. Right? This is one of these verses where He said it and He automatically alienated like everybody who mattered and had any kind of power. He says, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Jesus called to the crowd and said to him, "Listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them. But what comes out of their mouth, that's what defiles them. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands does not defile them." In His Sermon on the Mount, He's speaking to a people who are trapped in a cycle of ritual purity that have lost the base concept of what it meant. They lived lives devoted to outward signs of religiosity, where the sign is more important than the substance. He's speaking to a people that are being led by blind guides, by leaders who are pretty on the outside, but on the inside are filled with decay, rottenness. His ministry demonstrated that He has the power to cleanse all things. When He came in contact with a person, He cleansed them of disease, He cleansed them of uncleanliness, of ritual impurity. He healed the sick and cured the lame and the the lepers. But more than even that, he spoke into people's souls. He reached into where they lived and showed them who they were. And people changed. Their hearts changed. They became different. The death of Christ purified the hearts of his believers, and Christ made all things clean and new. The first disciples believed that only Jews could be made clean. They were trapped in this ethnocentric view of who was going to be a Christian. And they went around and they converted all the Jews, and there were some Gentiles that were trying to get in, and there was all this conflict. And then in Acts 10, Peter receives this vision from God. And he falls asleep on the rooftop of a house, and he sees this sheet descending from heaven. It's filled with all kinds of animals, clean and unclean. And this voice from heaven says, "Kill and eat, Peter." And Peter says, "I will not eat any unclean thing." And God says, "Who are you to say it is unclean what I have made clean? Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." In Christ, people can eat unclean animals because their relationship with Christ makes them clean before God, not their ritual purity. That time was over. Through belief in Christ, Gentiles are made clean in the sight of Christ. No longer are Gentiles considered impure and unclean. They get to come into the fellowship of God. All people get to come into the fellowship of God. The only common denominator is Christ, who cleanses. All places can be holy because God is in every believer. There's no tabernacle anymore. This place is not any holier than any other place. The thing that makes it holy is the fact that all the believers are here. For wherever two or three are gathered in his name, that's where he comes. Titus 1:15 says, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure." All of this is made possible because Christ has cleaned the hearts of his people. Christ came to fulfill the cry of David. David, on his knees before God, says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." And Jesus comes down to create the clean heart, to renew the right spirit. We are not made pure by the things that we consume or refrain from consuming. The way that we consume things dictates whether they are good or not. That's why we don't have rules of dietary cleanliness. We don't observe kosher. We don't observe halal. All things are okay for us to eat. Romans says it this way: "I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean." I want you to see what that says. It's not about a set of rules that are telling you that you can't eat pork, or you can't eat bacon, or you can't drink this or do that. It's about what the Holy Spirit speaks into your life and tells you that this is sinful. Right? If there are things that you are eating, that you're eating because you have deep-seated emotional issues, that's wrong. You shouldn't eat them. Not because they're making you unclean, but because God is telling you that this is a crutch. That's the same thing for alcohol or anything else. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love, right? We have freedom in Christ, but we exercise that freedom in love. We don't lead another one of our brothers to stumble, another one of our sisters to stumble by the things that we're doing in our freedom. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone who Christ died for. We have the freedom in Christ, and we have a duty in love to do all things to the glory of Christ. And if it does not glorify Christ, if it does not glorify God, don't do it. If it leads one of your brothers or sisters to stumble, don't do it. We are not made pure by the things that we do or don't do. Pure actions come from inside of us. You can't get closer to God through a series of good works. I don't care how much money you give to charity, or how many wells you dig, or how many Ethiopian children you adopt. Those are all good things. They don't bring you closer to God. They don't make you more or less right in God's sight. We are not working hard to get into heaven, because every righteous deed that we do is a filthy rag in the sight of God. We don't do as much as we can and then God makes up the rest either. We live wholly and completely at the mercy of God, who called us before we were capable of knowing who He was. In God's sovereign will, He reached out to us and brought us into the light. We are made pure by the sacrifice of Christ for our sins and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. That's what our righteousness is based on, the grace of God. Those who have hearts purified by Christ, though, will see God. This is the promise of the Old Testament and the Beatitude, that God will change us and make us new so that He can have fellowship with us. Purification begins with conversion, where we're made new in Christ Jesus, where we're turned into new creations. Doesn't mean that we never sin or fall short. The analogy that we had, that we talked about the other week, is it's like we're joined God's team. It's like we were on the devil's team and now we're on God's team. That doesn't mean you don't screw up. Trust me, I played high school football. I know what it means to screw up. We'll fumble the ball. We may even score on our own goal. But we're on God's team. Purification moves through sanctification. Through Christ, we are conformed to the will and the mind of Christ. Over time, we're made more and more like Christ, and our minds become less and less shrouded by the sin of the world. Ultimately, purification culminates in the resurrection, where we live in the new heaven and the new earth with God. The fellowship that Adam gave up, we regain. We will live in a perfect world without sin or pain or death. See, Christ came so that people with broken hearts could be made clean and could live for eternity with the God who made them. If you're a Christian, you have a new heart. You are not enslaved to sin anymore. Sometimes we walk through life and we think that things control us or own us, that ancient hurts or traumas or damage defines who we are. Like, we live with this cloud over us. Like, oh, I'm damaged goods. Right? I'm damaged goods. You are not damaged goods. You are free from the slavery of sin. You are precious people ransomed by a holy God. And if God looks at you and doesn't see any sin, then you shouldn't look at yourself and see the sins in the past. The blood of Christ covers you, both in the sight of God and in your own sight. We are all made fresh and all made new. Brothers and sisters, all of us are heartsick. We're born into sin and we live in futility, but we don't have to stay that way. We were not born with purified hearts, but we can get a purified heart. That is the gift that Christ holds out to us. That if we accept that we are broken, if we turn from our sin and we cry out to God, He renews us. He purifies us. He cleanses us. If you turn and ask Him, He'll heal you. Michael's alive today. His wife has a husband. His children have a father. Because he went to the ER and he allowed them to fix him. He almost didn't, though. He walked right past the doctor. He almost got on the elevator and just went home. It seemed like it was too much trouble. When he went, when the doctor told him to go to the ER, he got in his car and he almost turned the other direction and just got on 59 and went home. He had other things that he needed to do that day. But because he listened, because he turned, he was healed. He responded to the call and was healed. And now he lives. And I want you to see this so often. We do not respond to the grace of God because we don't really believe we have anything to be saved from. I want you to imagine that my friend had spoken to the ER doctor, and they were like, "Man, you got your heart's messed up. You're gonna die." And he was like, "You know, I don't really believe in heart conditions. I believe in pork chops. So I'm gonna go home because pork chops make me feel better, and I'm gonna have a fried pork chop, and we'll see how this turns out." That's absurd. What if he thought, well, you know, surgery's embarrassing. I don't want to, you know, get all the wires connected to me and lay down on the table and do all that. I'm gonna put this off. It'll be okay. I'll wait a little bit. If he did that, he would be dead today. I want you to imagine that you had gone to the doctor and the doctor told you that you had catastrophic heart failure and that you needed a heart transplant. But through some miraculous series of events, you didn't have to wait on a waiting list. The heart was right there. And better yet, all of the bills had been paid in full by the guy who donated the heart. What would you say to someone who said, "Nah, I don't want it"? We would consider them to be the worst kind of fool. And yet many of us refuse this every single Sunday. The invitation to have a new heart and to live eternally in the light of Christ. Brothers and sisters, this invitation doesn't last forever. It's close-ended. At some point, it's too late. You could walk through those doors and it could all be over. You could drive home and it could all be over. The invitation is now. Do not pass it by. Do not continue to live with a fatal heart condition. Turn to the healer and be healed. In a moment, we're going to have a period of invitation. We're going to have a time when, if you feel God working in your heart right now, that you can come forward and we will pray with you. You can have a new heart today, right now. Come forward and we will pray with you and you will be healed. I guarantee you, if you turn to Christ, He will heal you. Doesn't matter what you did. Doesn't matter who you are. There is nothing so dark or wicked in your past that God cannot break you of it. So when we have our period of instruction, please come forward. If you're embarrassed, if you don't, you're not sure, whatever, just come and talk to me. I will pray with you. I will speak to you. The biggest thing is that you don't leave this place without making a commitment to Christ. If it's been a long time since you made your commitment to Christ, if you've fallen away and you're looking for a place to renew, please come and join us. We're not a big church and we're not a fancy church, but we are a church that loves Jesus. And we are a church that loves sinners because we're all sinners here. And we would love to walk with you. So if you'd bow your heads with me, please. Dear sweet Jesus, God, thank you so much for being a God who purifies hearts, who rescues the lost, who seeks the wandering. God, I ask that you would be with everyone in this room today and all who are not with us, that you would move in the hearts of your people, that you would bring lost sinners to life everlasting. God, give us the eyes to see the people in our community who need you. Lord, I ask these things in your holy name. Amen.